Let me invite you to open your Bibles and join me this morning in Exodus. This morning's text comes from Exodus chapter 16. We're looking at Exodus 16 and verse 1 through chapter 17 and verse 7. Israel is pressing on from the place called Elim, a place filled with streams of refreshing. There were 70 palm trees there, if you remember, an oasis in the middle of the wilderness. And now they're moving on to the next leg of their journey. So with God's help, let's turn our hearts and listen from his word, Exodus 16 and verse 1. They sent out from Elim, and all of the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning.' So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none.' On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to the habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. All of the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The legacy that Israel left behind after their years of wandering in the wilderness was not a good one. It's one of grumbling and rancor and rebellion, unbelief. It's a legacy that would lead ultimately to an entire generation not being permitted to enter into the promised land. The thing I want to call your attention to, though, this morning in our text is that the seeds of that legacy are already being sown, even at this very early stage in their journey. Israel is just a month or so removed from their departure out of Egypt. They're just days into what will become a 40-year-long journey. And already, the people of God are becoming what they will be 40 years later. 40 years later. 40 years later. Brothers and sisters, you will find the people of God entertaining the very same thoughts that you see here in this text. They will say, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt." 4 decades later, you will find God admonishing his people over the same things that you see here. "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me?" Those patterns of thought, that spirit of discontent was being cemented even at this early moment in their journey through the wilderness. And that is the nature of sin. It becomes entangled. The writer to the Hebrews says that, Hebrews 12. It says that sin is something that becomes easily entangled in our lives. It becomes enmeshed in the fabric of our lives, and it clings so closely. It prevents us from running the race that is set before us. It grows roots. It prevents us from springing forward on that course that the Lord has set before us. That's not to say that there isn't hope. That is not to say that God does not have grace to transform our lives. He does. He has the power to liberate us from those sins that hold us captive. He has the power to set us free. But I want to start by considering this question that I think is prompted by this text. How is it that miserable sinners like us can know the redeeming love of God and yet be gripped by sins like grumbling? How is it that we can know the glory of God's grace, the fullness of his provision, that we can look in the rearview mirror and see the way that his faithfulness has attended every day of our lives, and yet, if I can say it as strongly as the text sets it out in front of us, treat him with contempt all the same? What goes wrong when grumbling begins to grip the hearts of God's people? I think there are some hints there here in our passage. Israel has just left Elim. It is this place of great refreshing, of renewal. Now they come to the wilderness of Sin. Now Sin is just it's a place name. It has no relationship to our English word for sin, but it is a place where things start to go sour for the people of God. It is a low place in Israel's history. It all revolves around something we can all relate to, food. Israel is facing a lack of food, and it is on the forefront of their minds. Now, if this is all starting to sound familiar to you, it's because it is. This is the second of three scenes that revolve around either food or water, temporal, earthly, pressing needs. Again, you see how the Lord is using these things. He's using the ordinary, day-to-day things, needs of his people as opportunities for instruction, for sanctification. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Now, of course, Israel does not see things that way. Israel is not looking at this as an opportunity for their sanctification. How do they think about this? How do they work through this crisis? Remember, this is the same bunch of people that just days earlier had been singing to God. They had been singing the praises of the Lord. They sang, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed." And then look at verse 3 in our text. "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." They go from singing to shaking their fists at God. They revile him. They spurn him. They question him. They doubt his faithfulness. Why? Just because of what they see in front of them. You see how easily the cares of today, the cares of present-day life are able to crowd out all recollection of God's faithfulness, all memory of his care for his people. Israel has this immediate, pressing concern, and the tyranny of that, the tyranny of the urgent, smothers their faith. It is like it was never there. All it takes is a moment, and instantly gone is all memory of God's goodness toward them, all memory of his grace, everything that God had so manifestly, undeservedly bestowed upon them. I mean, what about the 10 plagues that he had protected them from? What about that distinction that he made between the people of Egypt and the Hebrew children? What about the crossing of the Red Sea? What about the provision that he had already granted to them at Marah just days before? Did they have any recollection of that? See, the question here is, does the faithfulness of God in the past have any bearing on today? Does it have any bearing on the concerns, the cares that we are facing today, what we have known of God and his goodness, his grace toward us? What we see in Israel is that the trials that they are facing loom so large in their minds, it's as if, functionally speaking, God had never lifted his finger for them. In fact, they begin to entertain these thoughts that the bondage of Egypt was somehow a better deal than trusting God for today and for tomorrow. You see how they have this idealized picture of the past, what happened while they were in Egypt. They start to reminisce about those meat pots. Wasn't life so good back when we were in Egypt? And we can function that way as we think about life in the world. If I didn't have to trust God, if I didn't have to walk by faith, and I could just go carefree after a life in the world. Egypt, to their mind's eye, was like a perpetual feast. It was something that they had enjoyed. No. They groaned when they were there. They had cried out to God. Had they forgotten that? Had they forgotten how their cry had come up to God and God had descended and loosed the yoke of their oppression? They'd forgotten all of that. All they could see in that moment is what they didn't have or what they were afraid of, what they might run out of. Well, brothers and sisters, any time you get yourself in this position, anytime you find yourself in a spiritual posture where you begin to forget the grace of God, you can be sure that ingratitude is going to follow. All perspective is lost. We begin to become spiritually myopic. The spirit of murmuring and discontent begins to sink in. Thanksgiving is uprooted. Instead of singing, a spirit of complaint begins to set in. That's the default position of the flesh. When our hearts and minds are not fixed on the Lord, when they're not fixed on God and His covenant promises towards us, that's where Israel's eyes should have been, on who God was, on what He had already declared to them. They had His word, church. That's all they needed. He had already told them, I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. He said that He would give this land to them as a possession. Well, friends, the same is true for us. We already have all that we need. We already have all that we need. Jesus said in John 14, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself that where I am, you may be also. We have the very word of God given to us, and that is all that we need for this hour. Unsearchable riches of Christ are ours. But how easily do we lose sight of that, don't we? How easily do we lose sight of what God in Christ has granted to us? A grumbling was for Israel a besetting sin. You find the word in this passage no less than 9 times. It wasn't something that happened just here or there. It was something that took hold of them. And you can see, I think, in your own life, I trust how easily this comes to pass. Maybe you take offense over something. Something doesn't quite sit with you just right. You measure your own lot in life against someone else's. You begin to harbor grievances over something. You don't like the way God or someone else has dealt with you. There are perceived injustices. You begin to worry about what tomorrow holds and then what happens. Well, along the way, the heart is trained. The heart is trained in this spirit of complaint and frustration against God. And that's really what Moses wants Israel to see. If you look at verse 8, he draws their attention to this fact. He says, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. You almost imagine Moses just throwing up his hands in the air here and saying, well, what are we? You think we're to blame? In this situation, you think we're to blame for your unhappiness and your resentment and discontent? You have woefully misunderstood the situation. This is the bottom line that Israel needed to realize. It's the bottom line that we need to realize. Every believer who is tempted to grumble and complain, we need to take this to heart. Our grumbling is ultimately against the Lord. I want to be clear when I say this, that we're not talking about the kind of complaint and lament that goes to the Lord, as we have seen in recent weeks, the kind of complaint that the psalmists bring to the Lord, where you bring all of your confusion and frustration and doubts and questions to the throne of grace because you know God can handle it. And you know he's the only source of hope and comfort that you have. That's not what we're talking about here. Here we're talking about grumbling against the Lord. Now, we may not always use the word grumble. It can take nobler forms in our context. We have a sanctified term that we use for grumbling today. We call it venting. Or we say, well, I just need to get something off my chest. But it's grumbling. It's grumbling all the same. We may give voice to it, or we may just think in our own mind, if I had more money or a better job or a nicer home or that person's family, if it weren't for this physical trial, if my church was more like this, if I didn't have to deal with this privation or challenge or need, if I didn't have to worry about this, well, the Word of God comes to us and it says, enough. Your problem isn't with your family or your leaders or your trials or your circumstances. It's with God. Now, why is that so? It's because he is the one who has ordained your lot in life. He is the one who has determined in the counsel of his will that your circumstances should mean this and not that. He is the one who is superintending your journey right now from where you are to where you one day will be on his timetable, according to his wisdom, in his perfect will. And so to grumble against those providences is to grumble against providence himself. It is to grumble against the Lord. That's why Moses says in verse 6, at evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Israel wants to look at Moses, and they want to pin the blame on him. They want to think that he is responsible for everything. Moses says, no, God is the one leading you. God is the one directing the course of your steps. Now, church, how does a holy, righteous God respond to a forgetful, a doubting, ungrateful, grumbling people? This is a very important question because, of course, we're not just talking about Israel. We're talking about us. Paul is as matter-of-fact as he could be. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says these things took place as examples for us. He says they happened to them as an example for them, but they were written down for our instruction. Are you being instructed? They were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, you are just as vulnerable to becoming gripped by grumbling as Israel was. This sin lodges in the hearts of God's people just as easily today as it did then. So what do we need to know about God's dealings with people like us? Two things. First, God doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. Look at verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. Israel comes against the Lord. They assert that he has brought them out of the wilderness to kill them, to kill the whole assembly. Stunning words. It's a stunning accusation. The only thing that is more stunning is the way God deals with Israel and his kindness toward them. His grace that he pours out upon them. He says, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you. Each day you are going to wake up and you're going to discover my provision. waiting to nourish you. You won't have anything to do with it. It will all be of my grace, but it's yours to take and eat and be satisfied by. It's a living picture of Lamentations 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. How humbling is the grace of God. How humbling are his mercies, his manifold kindnesses. I trust you can find yourself here. God's kindness towards you, even in your grumblings and your unbelief, he has not abandoned you. But neither does he want to leave you there in rebellion and unbelief. I said Yahweh's response toward Israel is really twofold. He blesses his people with provision, but he also uses that provision for something that goes beyond the immediacy of their present need. He says, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. You see the underlying purpose there. There's a purpose beneath the purpose, if you will. So now we're talking about matters of faith and obedience. God's purpose was not just to give them something to eat. His purpose wasn't just to feed their physical stomachs, but to train their hearts. To train their hearts to look to him. It was a lesson meant to draw them into a closer relationship with him, a relationship of trust and reliance and obedience. Consider this, congregation. God could have begun raining down manna upon his people from the very moment that they left from Egypt, but he didn't do that. Instead, he allowed their faith to be tried. He allowed them to be tested. He ordained this trial to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, every good student wants to know what's on the test, what the test is going to cover. Young people, isn't that right? If you're going to take a test, you want to know what it's going to cover. Well, you find that in verses 4 and 5. A summary statement. God tells Moses they're going to gather a day's portion every day. Nothing more, nothing less. On the sixth day, they gather twice as much. That's the summary. Are they going to trust the Lord for tomorrow? Or will they try to take things into their own hands? Are they going to walk in obedience? Or will they circumvent the statutes that the Lord has laid down for them? Will they say, God, thank you for your provision? Or will they live a life where they're constantly pining for more and more? Will you walk in my law or not? God says to his people. Well, every believer here today is living out a test of their faith. Every single one of us. God is right now bringing you through a pilgrimage of your own in order that you might learn to trust him. In order that the faith that you profess might be proven to be the genuine article, in order that ultimately you might receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Testing and trials are the Lord's greatest tools to move us toward that end. Are you prepared to confess that? That's good news for us, really, if you think about it. Because it means that there's nothing meaningless about the tests and the difficulties and the afflictions that we walk through. God is using them for our good and his glory. In verse 9, Moses tells Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. Ominous words. And yet it is here that the people of God get their first taste, literally, of his provision. In the evenings, it says that the quail would come up over the camp. They'd have their meat. Each morning, they'd go out and find this fine flake-like thing on the ground. They called it manna, after the Hebrew word for what? because of what they said when they saw it. What is it? The Lord tells them they can gather as much as they could eat, an omer's worth for each person in their tent. If you look at verse 17 and 18, it says, the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. You see there the picture. In the end, you have perfect, bountiful provision. It even tasted good. Wafers baked with honey. It satisfied the hunger of every person that ate of it. It fit the needs of each one that was there one day at a time. And so the God who granted redemption to his people wasn't going to let them starve on their way to the final destination. He was there providing not only salvation, but sustenance throughout their journey. And he is doing the same in yours and my life today, proving his faithfulness throughout every generation. Now, what it wasn't, that manna, was something that you could take all you wanted of. They were not to go out in a frenzied panic. They were not to try to hoard this stuff. God did not invite them to store up 6 months' worth of it just in case famine came upon the land and they needed to fall back on their larders and make sure, you know, there was something there just in case, you know, God didn't pull through for them. Anyone that tried that would find that it was stinking, full of worms. You see, God's purpose here was not for the manna itself to serve as the object of his people's faith, but for it to be something that would cause them to look to him as their provider. It was provision that he called them to be patient for, to wait on him for, to trust him for, not to fret over, simply to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Do you pray that way? We come to the New Testament and we see how manna is a picture of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, the Jews come to Christ and they say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus says, I am the true and better manna. I am the one that comes to give my life for the world, to bring true, not physical sustenance, but spiritual life to those dead in their trespasses and sin. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The bread of life, living bread to be taken and eaten by faith. Have you eaten of this bread? Have you taken and received what is offered freely in the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus so that you have life eternal in his name? This is what this manna pointed to. Now, it did come with some stipulations, as we see here, particularly when it comes to the sixth day. This is where the details of that test are opened up to Israel. On the sixth day, it says that they were to gather twice as much bread. This is our first introduction to the Sabbath day apart from the days of creation. God commanded a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Now, at this point, you look at Israel and you discover that there's a divide in the camp. Some listened and they obeyed, and there's a double miracle. Not only was the manna provided, but it was preserved. It didn't rot. It didn't stink. But there were some who didn't listen, and they didn't obey, and they went out on the seventh day finding none. Now, I want you to see what it says in verse 29, what God says. He says, "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath." This is very important to see what God says to his people here. The Lord has given you the Sabbath. Now, first of all, just consider this is something that would have been completely foreign to Israel living under Egyptian rule, to have a day of rest. A day of holy rest unto the Lord. But notice here, the Sabbath is given by God to the people. The Sabbath is a gift. This is exactly what Jesus says. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, we will consider in greater detail the implications of that and what we sometimes call the Lord's Day or the Sabbath under the New Covenant when we get to chapter 20 and look at the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. I realize there are all kinds of questions that arise from this subject. Just the mention of the word Sabbath almost always elicits questions about what is permissible, what is forbidden, about legalism, that sort of thing. What I want you to notice here is that Israel's problem at this point is not excessive scrupulosity, but neglect. Do you understand what I'm getting at here? Their problem was not the kind of Pharisaical problem that we see later on in the New Testament, but neglect. And I think it's safer to say that we're far closer to Israel in the wilderness, to what we see in verses 27 and 28, for example, than we're willing to admit. We're far closer to understanding the Lord's Day as a duty to endure than a gift to receive, something to delight in, something to rejoice in. Listen to what God says to his people Israel in Isaiah 58. "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in Yahweh, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." Do you see what God is saying there? Here is the blessing of the Lord in the observance of his ways, the keeping of his commandments, the delight in his good gifts, delighting in the worship of his name, delighting in the rest that he has given to his people. Now look with me at the first few verses of chapter 17. This is that third scene I mentioned earlier. God has brought them once again to a place where there is no water to drink, but again, and this cannot be pressed home strongly enough, this is God's doing. God is in this. It is according to the commandment of Yahweh they find themselves in this wilderness. And we want to think to ourselves, well, surely they've learned their lesson now. They've had a couple goes at this now. But what do? They quarrel with Moses. They double down in that spirit of murmuring and complaint. And the language just actually gets stronger and stronger in the text here. Moses says something instructive here. He says, "Why do you test the Lord?" He equates quarreling with testing the Lord. Church, what does it mean to test the Lord? Essentially, it is to put God on trial. It is to suspend your belief until God performs the way that you want him to. It means making demands of God. It means daring to require that he does things on our terms, insisting that he acts in ways that we desire. And then in the meantime, we say to ourselves, well, I refuse to believe he's among us, however much he has shown himself before. Well, this, friends, is why these episodes are given so much attention in the biblical text. This is why they go down in infamy, as they rightly should. We have spent quite some time in recent weeks looking at the need to commemorate the great works of God. These wonderful episodes that show forth God's redeeming power and his saving arm. And they are wonderful, and they are things that we do need to remember. But one thing we might not enjoy memorializing quite as much, but that is nevertheless just as important, are those episodes where we fail spectacularly. And you see that here. It's no less profitable to mark that in our minds. Now, there's a reason words like Mara and Masa and Mara show up in the scriptures not so infrequently. Our hearts need to be encouraged. They also need to be warned. And God has preserved stories like this as a witness to us, that our hearts might not go astray. This is a crisis point for not just Israel, but for Moses. He's being tested too. He cries out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people?" You just have to sympathize with the man. "They're almost ready to stone me." So the Lord tells Moses to take in his hand the staff with which he struck the Nile. Verse 6, "Behold," this is God speaking, "I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." God says, "I will stand on the rock, and you will take that rod of judgment, and you will strike the place that I am standing." God comes, and he stands in the place of the guilty, and out of it flows streams of living water. Centuries later, Paul would look at this episode, and he would say they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Jesus is the rock. Christ is the rock, stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. He is the Messiah. He is the one who came not to say, "They are almost ready to stone me," but to lift up the cry of dereliction, to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Offering up his life as a substitute for needy sinners. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Oh God, we bow our hearts before you this day. Oh God, we bless your holy name. Lord, we feel our weakness. God, we feel our susceptibility to Israel's temptation to doubt and toward unbelief. Lord, we are slow of heart to trust, to believe. Help us, O God. Forgive us, Lord. Lord, teach our hearts to remember your gracious works. Lord, help us to continue in the grace of God. Lord, let us not wander from your ways. Give us hearts that are tender, Lord, that aren't bitter, that aren't resentful, Lord, that don't grumble and complain, but that yield to the providences that you ordain, and whether they are difficult or desired. God, thank you for carrying us all the days of our life. Thank you for your faithfulness toward your people. Lord, thank you for showing yourself strong. Just as you carried Israel, as a man carries his son, Lord, we put all of our confidence and hope in you, knowing that you will bring us to our final inheritance. In Jesus' name, amen.